Well, this morning, because of the season, I thought it might be fun for me to tell you my favorite parts of the Christmas story, the parts that mean a lot to me. And so hopefully this will also be interesting and meaningful for you. So last Sunday, we mentioned the Charlie Brown Christmas special that came on for the first time ever in 1965. And I mentioned at that time that one of the reviewers, the critics in Weekly Variety magazine, said that it was fascinating and haunting. And I always thought that was very interesting, fascinating and haunting. It's because there is something about the Christmas story that is intuitively important. And if you're denying it, if you're brushing it off, if you're neglecting it, then it sort of is haunting. But there is something powerful, impactful about it, and everybody feels it. Edward Plowman talks about an interview he had with Madeline Murray O'Hare. And this was in the 1970s, and if you don't know who she was one of the most important, influential atheists in American history. And she was the one who cried so loudly about prayer in school and Ten Commandments in school that basically those were eliminated from our public school system, and it's largely because of her advocacy for that. So she was a very important atheist in her time. And Edward Plowman is a Christian, and he was talking to her because she was raised in a Christian home. I think a Presbyterian home, if I remember right. And here's what he said. He said, "Surely," I suggested when I was interviewing her, "that she hadn't really jettisoned everything from those early years and experiences. There must be some positive influence that survived." And for a moment, the arrogance and bitterness disappeared, and she smiled. "The music," she said. She leaned over and confided. "Almost every Christmas and Easter, I slip into the back of a church to listen to the music. That's the part I can't resist." That's interesting. As much as she hated the Christian faith, she was still magnetically drawn to it at Christmas time and Easter. Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist, one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, as they call them, the four horsemen of atheism, he said, "Everybody has had the experience at some point when they feel that there's more to life than just matter." That's right, too, right? People just know that the Christmas story is somehow important, and they feel it. And it is you don't want it to be true in some cases, like if you're an atheist, but it just pulls you. It's magnetic. And in that very theologically sophisticated movie, The Polar Express, the conductor at one point tells the main character, the kid in the train, he says, "Seeing is believing. But sometimes the most real things in the world are the things we can't see." And that's very right. And that whole movie has the idea of believing. It's the whole idea, believing. And so we find that there is this thing that even lost people, non-Christian people, are interested in at Christmas time, and it's called believing. So today, my favorite parts of the Christmas story. Excuse me, we're going to start with the Daniel connection to the Magi. And this is great fun to just kind of, you know, fill in the pieces a little bit that we sometimes neglect. All right, so here's what we're going to do. We don't want to put words in the mouth of the wise men, okay? So we're not going to say they said such and such a thing. But we're going to visit them. And what we're going to do is we're going to drop in on the Magi, the wise men, sometime between the time they leave Herod's interview and the time they arrive at Jesus' birthplace, okay? So in the middle, here we're going to interrupt it. We're going to, you know, stop the scene, and we're going to talk to the wise men. All right, here's what it sounds like in my mind's eye. So they are probably on camels, right? That's the tradition. So let's meet them and their entourage on camels. And I'm going to say this to them, something like this. Okay, fellows, let me see if I have this right, okay? Tell me if I have this right. Back in Daniel's day, he interpreted the king's dream. And when he interpreted the king's dream, the king made him the boss of you wise men, right? And so in Daniel, you know, when we're reading Daniel, here's what we see. We see the king made Daniel a great man over the whole province of Babylon and chief over the wise men. So we think that's you. And here's what else we think. We think that because you are wise men from the east, well, if you're in the Holy Land, if the Holy Land borders go from the Mediterranean Sea to the Euphrates River, east of the Euphrates River is your land. You're from Babylon. you come from that group that Daniel was once in charge of. And so he was in charge of the wise men in Babylon, and you are wise men from the east. I think you're connected. Do I have it right, guys? And remember, they can't talk to us. We don't want to put words in their mouth. But I think they smile and nod. Can we do that? And then I'm going to say, and I think I know why you're here. I think you're here because in Daniel's day, when he was boss over your clan, he told you from Daniel chapter 9. Here's what we see. In the first year of Darius, most of us call him Cyrus now, but maybe you call him Darius, you know, back in your day. In 538 was his first year. And Daniel got this vision. It says Gabriel informed Daniel and said, "Oh, Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and your holy city to anoint the most holy." Anoint the most holy, that's Messiah. And so we think today that you looked at that and you calculated the 70 weeks. And I'll bet at first you thought they were going to be normal 7-day weeks, right? But and don't answer that. It's a rhetorical one. But I'll bet you thought it was going to be 7-day weeks. And then you realized, and Daniel taught you, that the Jewish people also have another definition for week. It's a 7-year block of time. So the farmers would have to let their crops grow normally for 6 years. And then in the 7th year, they had a Sabbath for the fields. It was like a farmer's week of 7 years, 6 normal years, and then a Sabbath year. And furthermore, when people went into debt, they would work for 6 years and then have the 7th year go free. And so this whole thing with Jewish people is that the freedom year, the year of Jubilee, especially when you do 49 of those years, then you have a Jubilee, and everything's with sevens with you guys, blocks of 7 years. And I think Daniel told you that, right? You figured that out. And so then you're thinking, okay, well, that means that Messiah the Prince, you see what it says in yellow font there, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 plus 62 is 69. That's 483 years. You guys are thinking, Messiah the Prince is supposed to come here in 483 years from when Daniel told us. And you're doing the calculations, and I'll bet you got it wrong. I'll bet you thought it was when Cyrus said that the people could go back to the Holy Land. And that means that 50 or 75 years ago, you're looking like anything happening, and nothing is happening because that's 50 B.C. It's not a time for anything to happen yet. Then you thought, oh, but it wasn't just Cyrus's decree. There was also Artaxerxes' decree in 445. And you're thinking it would be about now when Messiah would be born. And then, pow, up pops a supernatural star in the sky that none of your charts have ever recorded before. And you think, oh, it's go time. So is that right? Is that what happened? And I think that's what happened. So they continue on and they meet Jesus. And I just love that connection. Do you realize how supernatural that is? That Daniel became the chief of the wise men. And then Matthew says, and there were wise men from the east. And then we know why they're there, because they calculated Daniel 9 verses 24 through 27. And they know it's about showtime. It could have been a couple other times, but those times didn't work out. So this is it. And now, pow, a supernatural star appears in the sky. And that's why they came. In our theologically sophisticated Christmas movie, Polar Express, the signature song is called Believe. I say, what is it called? Believe. At Christmas time, what is it called? Believe. Here's what it says. Children sleeping, snow is softly falling, dreams are calling like bells in the distance. We were dreamers not so long ago, but one by one, we all had to grow up. When it seems the magic has slipped away, we find it all again on Christmas Day. The chorus says, believe in what your heart is saying. Do you realize what these secular people are trying to do? remember the journalist who said that Charlie Brown's Christmas special was haunting? Isn't that this? Believe in what your heart is saying. Hear the melody that's playing. There's no time to waste. There's so much to celebrate. Believe in what you feel inside and give your dreams the wings to fly. You have everything you need if you just believe. They're trying to approach what we're talking about in the Christmas season. And they don't know what to do and they're confused. But they feel the magnetism of it. They feel the importance of it. And so they're trying to say it. They're trying to express it in the only way their unbelieving hearts know how. But we understand what they are grasping at. And, you know, we're praying that they'll look a little deeper and find it. One more time, the second stanza of the song is like, this is our wise men from the east. Trains move quickly to their journey's end, like camel trains, right? Trains move quickly to their journey's end. Destinations are where we begin again. Ships go sailing far across the sea, trusting starlight. What? Trusting starlight to get where they need to be. When it seems that we've lost our way, we find ourselves again on Christmas Day. That is the lost heart grasping at the truth you know about. And we know about it at least in part because it was totally supernatural. And we can do the calculations from Daniel's 70th week and find out that the wise men traveled because Daniel taught them how. Now, the Bethlehem connection to the shepherds. Excuse me. Once again, this is so beautiful. This time we want to catch the shepherds right before the angels appear. It's just a normal night. And they're out with their sheep, and they don't know what's about to go down. So, once again, they can't talk to us, but we'll talk to them. So let's drop in on the shepherds. And we're going to say hi to them, greet them. Hi, fellows, how you doing? You know, I'm kind of new around here, Bethlehem. And let me tell you what I think I know about your area and see if I have this right. So in 1700 B.C., your father, Jacob, was traveling around these parts right here where you guys are. And his poor, dear wife, Rachel, was giving birth to Benjamin, and she couldn't do it. And she died in childbirth. And when Jacob looked around, he looked right here where you guys are standing, right about here. He looked over off to the side of the road, and there was the tower of the flock. That's called Migdal Eder. And so he wrote it down, and it's known in your family lore that Rachel died here where Migdal Eder is. That's the tower of the flock. And just so you know, the tower of the flock is a rock tower. It's a rock tower that's tall, elevated, so you can go and have a lookout, sort of like the rangers look out for forest fires in a tower. It's that kind of a tower. It's made out of rock. It has a roof to protect you from the sun on the hot days and to protect you from the rain on the rainy days. And sometimes when the little lambs are fragile, you might bring the lambs in out of the weather, out of the sun. And so that's the tower of the flock. And it was there when Rachel died. And so Genesis chapter 35, verse 19, Rachel died, was buried in the way to Bethlehem, on the road to Bethlehem. And Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of the flock, the tower of Eder. So that's here, right, guys? You're talking to the shepherds. I think it's right here where you guys are, right? About here. And then 1100 B.C., I think you all probably sit around your campfires. And you talk all the time about Ruth, right? Because that's a great Bethlehem story. We know about that where I come from. In about 1100 B.C., Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, they come here. And Ruth meets the love of her life. And she marries Boaz. And from them, they have grandchildren until you get to King David. Right from here where you guys live, right? And, you know, don't answer me. But I think I have it right, right? And then after 1100 B.C. and, you know, the grandchildren, we have David. David, isn't this right, guys? David was a shepherd just like you are. He's a shepherd boy, and he's running around in these same precincts where you run around. His sheep were probably right here where your sheep were sometimes, right? I mean, if this is good grazing ground, I'm sure he was here too. And he probably knew about the tower of the flock, right? It's still around here somewhere, right? It's somewhere right over here. And so David was here, right? And he's one of you guys. He's a shepherd from Bethlehem. Isn't that great? I have it right, don't I? And then we go to 600 B.C. Like, oh, I know you guys sitting around your campfire, you don't like to talk about this so much, do you? 600 B.C., that's when all of your ancestors went into captivity. I'll bet you hate that, right? Somewhere over here, around here, I don't see it right now. But Ramah is right here, and next to Bethlehem. Can you guys point it out to me? Is it right there? And that was a holding area for all of the captives who are being shipped off to Babylon. So some of your ancestors were in that holding area, and I bet you hate to talk about that, right? You know how I know about that? Because Prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31:15, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted. Nebuzaradan, that's chapter 40, verse 1, actually took Jeremiah, and he wasn't supposed to take Jeremiah. The king said that Jeremiah could go wherever he wanted to go, but they somehow got their wires crossed, and they captured Jeremiah, and they took him to Ramah as well. And then it says Nebuzaradan, he's the captain under the king of Babylon. He let Jeremiah go from Ramah and among all those who were carried away captive into Babylon. So all the captives were there, but Jeremiah got to leave because he had special permission to go wherever he wanted to go because he was a true prophet. And remember, that is all Ramah right next to Bethlehem, right next to the Tower of the Flock. And it's all right here, right, guys? I have it right. So I bet you don't like to remember that very much, huh? And I got to tell you this. Jeremiah said that it's like Rachel weeping because all the captives were in this holding area being shipped off to Babylon. It's like Rachel, and like in the days when Rachel was weeping, because this happened to Rachel right in the same place. She was very close to Bethlehem and she died, and she was crying in childbirth because she didn't want to die and she didn't want to leave her brand new baby. And she was crying, and Jeremiah said, you see all those people over there in the holding area getting shipped off? It's just like when Rachel was crying in the same place. Rachel was crying, and now they're going into captivity, and we have lots of Rachels crying, so to speak, as they are all going to a place where they never wanted to go. And I got to tell you guys, in a little while, a couple weeks from now, there's going to be a lot of crying in Bethlehem again. But that's coming. You don't need to know about that. Today's a big day. Pretty soon the angels are going to come here. And then we're going to be reminded that Jewish people, even to this day, had this idea that Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. And not only Bethlehem, but somewhere very close to the Tower of the Flock, Migdol Eder. So in Micah, I don't have it written here. That's terrible. In Micah chapter 4, Micah the prophet says, from Migdol Eder, the Tower of the Flock, where Jacob buried Rachel, where the shepherds go all the time to have a lookout there. Micah 4, from Migdol Eder comes the dominion, the ruler. It all comes from the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5, though you, Bethlehem, are little, out of you shall he come forth, who's going to be the governor, the ruler, whose goings forth are from old, not just kind of old, everlastingly old, the Messiah, the true God-man is going to come right from here, from Bethlehem and from Migdol Eder. And so as we leave the shepherds, we say, you have an amazing history. Where do you think, where do you see what's going to happen in just a few minutes when those angels show up? And so that's beautiful. Now, my third favorite part of the Christmas story is the Mary biography. And the Mary biography is very special for a number of reasons. First of all, we know that Mary was an extraordinary young lady. We are aware that it was common in the first century for Jewish girls to get married at 14, 15, or 16 years old. She's just a baby. I mean, 14, 15, 16, they're just kids. Now, they were mature in those days because life was hard and there was no such thing as, you know, playing with toys and, you know, just hanging out and sassing your parents. It just didn't happen. But so they were mature for 14, 15 and 16, but they were still just babies, right? So in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we're going to come up to Mary at about the time when the angel has given his pronouncement about what's going to happen, and he's gone. So then we're going to visit Mary, and she can't talk to us, but we'll talk to her, okay? So we're going to say, hi, Mary. We happen to know that you just got a visit from an angel. And we know that because our Bible says it this way. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel said, "Joyful greetings to you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. Do not fear, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God." So, Mary, we heard what that angel said to you. That is so awesome. You know that you are going to give birth to Jesus, whose name in your language is Joshua, right? Do we have it right? And you are going to give birth, miraculously, to the Son of the Highest, the Son of God, who's going to sit on the throne of his father David, and whose kingdom will never end. Mary, I mean, I think I have this right. It's the Messiah. You are going to give birth to the Messiah miraculously. And, you know, that's just awesome. But we also heard what that angel told you just now. He said, joyful greetings to you. You know, good news. Hello with happiness to you, because you are highly favored. And in case we missed it the first time, he said it again. You have found favor with God. Mary, you're just a kid. You're 14, 15, 16 years old, and God thinks you're wonderful. You just don't know what that means to us. Because, Mary, we know who else is in your bloodline. I mean, we have this right, right? In your bloodline, you have four famous women who are inspirations to all of us. In the first place, you have Tamar in your bloodline. And Mary, you know, we do indeed love Tamar. She really rallied back, and she was a lot more righteous than Judah was. But, you know, we're pretty disappointed that she deceived her family, and that on one occasion she pretended to be a harlot to commit incest. And we're so glad that she rallied back. But honestly, we don't want our daughters and granddaughters to do that. And then in your bloodline, Mary, you also had Rahab, and she was a professional harlot. And she rallied back, too. You know, at some time in her life, she rallied back, and she really did a good job. She turned her whole life around. And, you know, we're so glad. You know, that's such a great story about redemption, how the Lord can give people second chances. But, Mary, honestly, we don't really want our daughters to ever be harlots so that they can turn their lives around and rally back. We don't want our granddaughters to do that, and the nice girls in our church, we just don't want them to do that. So we love Rahab, but we just don't want them to do what Rahab did. And then in your bloodline you have the third famous woman, and that's Ruth. And that's so great. You know, everybody loves the story of Ruth around here, Mary. But Ruth started out as a pagan. And she eventually came around, you know, in her young adult years, came around to worship the true God. But the truth is, we were kind of hoping that our daughters and granddaughters would never be pagan. I mean, it's so great that Ruth rallied back and turned everything around. You know, it's so great, and second chances and redemption. We love that, and we tell everybody how much we love that. We do. But honestly, Mary, we hope that our children, our daughters and granddaughters, never worship evil spirits. We just hope they never do. And then that last person in your ancestry, Mary, that last woman is Bathsheba. And, you know, we love the story of Bathsheba giving birth to Solomon, you know, the king of peace. And it's just so good how the Lord is gracious and Bathsheba rallied back and everything. But Lord, we're so disappointed that Bathsheba stepped out to be with David. And some people say, well, she didn't really have much of a choice. But we don't really hear about her trying, you know? Like, Mary, I was kind of hoping that even if a very important man invited my wife to his bedroom, she would say no. And if she felt like she didn't have any chance to say no, then I would like to think that she cried out and fought back. So, you know, honestly, Mary, we love this story of David and Bathsheba giving birth to Solomon and rallying back and king and queen and all that. But we kind of hope that our daughters and granddaughters wouldn't do that. So you see why you're an inspiration, Mary? Because you're just a kid. And God already thinks that you're really something. You're highly favored. Like there was never a time in your life when you had to rally back from a bad past. You were just good right from the start and favored right from the start. And you know, that's exactly what we were kind of hoping our daughters and granddaughters and all of our church girls would do. We want, Mary, we just want you to know that we want all of our church girls to be just like you. You're the real example that we point to at Christmas time, and we appreciate that. In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, it said that when the angel left, Mary kept these things. She didn't just forget them. She kept these things, and she pondered them in her heart. She did some heart searching about all these things. And every indication is that Mary was a wonderful person from her teen years to the day she died. And that is a beautiful thing at Christmas time. And then, lastly, of course, the main character is the Lord Jesus himself, the utterly fragile and unremarkable in tangible ways, visible ways, unremarkable baby in a manger. And this is so great too, isn't it? So we are just going to pop in, and this time we're not really going to address anybody in the manger scene, but we're going to look at the Savior for just a minute. And as we pop in to look at the Savior, here's what we find. Luke chapter 2, verse 12, the angel to the shepherds. You should find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And they came with haste and found the baby lying in a manger. So we see a baby in a manger. This is a bit of a shock. We think a king should come with some sort of pomp and circumstance. And instead, excuse me, we have the king in a manger. All right. When we look in at the baby, obviously, these are very poor surroundings. How about the king himself? Look at the king's face. What do you see? We see Isaiah 53:2. He has no form nor comeliness. Form has the idea of pleasing form or beautiful form in face or figure. When you have a baby and people come and see your baby, there's only one thing you want to hear. You want to hear them say, "What a beautiful baby." When you look at the manger, you're not going to see a beautiful baby. You're going to see a very ordinary baby. He doesn't strike you as being particularly beautiful. As a matter of fact, you undoubtedly have seen many babies more beautiful than the baby in the manger. He has no pleasing form or beautiful form. When you see that elsewhere in the New Testament, you know what that sounds like? Rachel had a beautiful form. She was known as a beauty. You see it with Joseph. It says that Joseph was very handsome. He was a very handsome young man. You even have it with the cattle of Pharaoh's dream. And there were going to be 7 years of plenty. And these cattle were just excellent. You look at those and say, that is better than we would expect. That is you know, what an animal ought to look like right there. It's just right. We see it in Queen Esther and in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 11. The Lord says, now when you conquer these areas and you find a woman who is beautiful and you think, I would like to have this, you know, conquered nation's woman to be my wife, then you can do that because you find her to be beautiful. Same word as we have right here. And when you look in that manger, you don't see anybody beautiful. Nobody beautiful. It's just a very ordinary baby, and you've seen better. That's what you see. He has no form or comeliness. Comeliness is especially radiance or majesty. Like like gravity. You look in there and think, ooh, wow, you know, that is, in all the artwork, right? The baby is glowing. No, not this time. The baby, I'm sure, has a magnetism about him, but his face is not glowing. He is ordinary. There's no obvious majesty. And further it says, when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. That is not a beautiful baby. That right there is a very ordinary baby. And what a surprise. In Philippians chapter 2, when it's talking about the Lord Jesus, it said he made himself of no reputation. In other words, no radiance, no status, no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. That is an ordinary, not majestic person right there. Took on himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And then even as a man, he humbled himself. Of course, if we were doing it, we would have made Jesus the most beautiful baby that the world had ever seen. But the Bible says he humbled himself. He decided, I am not going to be the most beautiful baby the world has ever seen. There are going to be many babies more beautiful than I. But I am going to be humble, ordinary. And that's what they saw when they looked in the manger. So we have visited the manger and perhaps we're a little surprised. But in this utterly fragile human form and remarkably ordinary baby, we say this. If Jesus had somehow entered our world not as a baby in a manger, an ordinary baby in not great surroundings, if Jesus had somehow entered our world not as a baby in a manger, but full grown and with the physique of an athlete, then we could have mistakenly concluded that only people who are more beautiful and muscular than we are really matter to God. Say, well, of course, he matters to God because he's the most beautiful baby we have ever seen. But that's not the way it was. Further, if he had come as a full-grown professor of theoretical physics, then we could have mistakenly concluded that only people who are more intelligent than we are really matter to God. Well, of course, God thinks he's wonderful because he's just now born and he can already walk and talk. But that's not how it is. Furthermore, by coming to us, not only as one who has no form or majestic handsomeness, no beauty that we should desire him, not only that, you know, no form, no beauty, but now as the infant version of a person who has no beautiful form or handsomeness. You know, so here's the big problem. I'm not handsome. And then here's another problem on top of that. I'm the baby version of one who's not handsome. So I basically can't do anything. Since the Lord came to us in that stark ordinariness, that stark ordinariness, like not beautiful, that. Since he came to us like that, we are left to the undeniable conclusion that weakness and deficiency are not only good enough in God's sight, but even somehow endearing to him. Since the Lord decided that he would be ordinary, he proved that the Father doesn't expect us to be beautiful. The Father doesn't expect us to be genius, just ordinary, because that's how Jesus appeared when he came to us. There's a great magnetism to it all, though, isn't it? True with your heart as it is with mine. Again, in the Polar Express story, there is this bell that's part of the story. And what happens is as the children grow up, they quit believing in the reality of Christmas as it's told in the movie. And when they quit believing, they don't hear the bell ring anymore. They think, oh, it's a beautiful bell. And they shake it. And say, oh, it's a shame. It's broken. Can't hear it. And so the Tom Hanks character in the movie explains, and this is how the movie ends. At one time, most of my friends could hear the bell. But as years passed, it fell silent for all of them. Even Sarah, his sister, even Sarah found one Christmas that she could no longer hear its sweet sound. Though I've grown old, the bell still rings for me as it does for all who truly believe. And as we do this Christmas, you think, why should I love Christmas? Why should I love Jesus? Why should I believe? Well, for one thing, you should believe because it's true, as the wise men taught us, calculating from Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It's true. It is objectively true. And it sure is beautiful, don't you think? I mean, the Bethlehem connection and all that goes with that important place, and the shepherds and David and Ruth and Jacob bearing Rachel, and the captivity that was launched from there, and how the Lord brought them back. I mean, that's the best. It's beautiful. It's true. It's beautiful. And it is what we need for redemption. It is salvation. So those are my favorite parts of the Christmas story. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, as we go into this Christmas season, we're reminded freshly that that whisper that tugs at us to believe is real, and it is grounded in history, and it calls us. And if we believe it, it becomes not only our salvation for the world to come, but it becomes our daily awe, the breathtaking presence of you and your dear Son and your Holy Spirit just is part of our daily experience. And I pray that as we go through this Christmas season, there will be times when we look up at a starry sky, or we look at a beautiful child, and just ponder in our hearts what all of this means at Christmas time. I pray that that'll be the case many times for us in the next few days. In Jesus' name, amen.